I just noticed that cute little envelope. Did anyone else see that before? I've been looking at this for a while now, and I just noticed a little envelope there. I don't think that would quite make it as far as the U.S. mail letter size, but it is a reminder that we are looking at the letters of Paul this summer. I wasn't planning to say any of that. Now, how do I start my sermon? Well, maybe I'll start it by telling you a little story. A little-known chapter in my career as a worship leader was when I used to lead singing at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship campus meetings during my years at Kansas State University. We've got some K-Staters over here. I knew that would get some accolades from them, especially sometimes I wear my Kansas University shirt, and that kind of this evens it out, right? Hopefully, yeah. Boy, I'm really, I better get it cranked up here. Anyway, I used to lead singing at these InterVarsity campus meetings, and now when a guy stands up there with a guitar, people generally think it's cool and respond by trying to sing along. But when a guy stands up there with a ukulele, they don't tend to take you quite so seriously. Sometimes people laugh, sometimes people think this is worship. And unfortunately, my career as a ukulele worship leader was back in the day where the instrument wasn't all the rage like it seems to be now. Worship songs outside of typical church hymns were also a little simpler back then than they are now. They were called praise choruses because that's usually all they were, just a chorus without any verses. Now, simple doesn't mean bad. Praise choruses often were great ways to help you remember a simple spiritual concept. And when those choruses were a Bible verse set to music, they were a great way to memorize scripture. I'm going to teach you one of those scripture memory songs we sang when I was in college. I'm going to sing it through once, and then I'm going to invite you to join along. See if I can remember how this instrument works. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me, who loved me, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that shows my hillbilly roots a little bit. Why don't you all stand up and sing that with me? Ready? I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me? Who loved me? Who loved me and gave himself for me? And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for... Let's do it again! I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, no longer I who live, but Christ who lived in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me? Who loved me? Who loved me and gave himself for me? And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. You may be seated. Has anyone ever heard that song before? You sing it as if you have. So I don't know where the song came from. I've looked for the copyright. I've looked for the source, and it's not to be found. So I promise you, I didn't write it. But the words are an important part of our sermon text for today
Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Last week, Pastor Ryan began our summer series on the letters of Paul. In chapter 1 of Galatians, he talked about Paul's conversion and how who once had been Saul's encounter with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed the truth and power of the gospel to him, and he became the apostle we know as Paul. So today, we continue into chapter 2 of Galatians. If you have your Bible, turn to it as I read, or if you like, you can follow along on the screen. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, I started reading in verse 15, but we really should look back a few verses to see the context of Paul's words. Here in chapter 2, Paul hasn't yet begun to address the Galatians directly. He will do that quite forcefully at the beginning of chapter 3. But in chapter 2, Paul's still setting up his argument by recounting a confrontation he had with the Apostle Peter, who he refers to here by his Aramaic name, Cephas. Paul opposed Peter to his face publicly because Peter, who had first been so powerfully used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles, was now shrinking back out of fear of what some of the Jewish Christians might think. When Peter was first with Paul in Antioch, he'd been willing to eat with the Gentile Christians, having fellowship with them and recognizing them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But then, when some visitors came from Jerusalem, Peter started to change his tune. Some of those visitors believed Gentiles had to be circumcised if they were going to be accepted into the Christian community, and apparently made no secret of that point of view. Peter couldn't possibly have agreed with them. Peter, after all, was the one who had the dream on the roof that revealed that salvation was also for the Gentiles. But it kind of looked like he agreed with them when he stopped eating and having fellowship with the Gentile believers out of fear of what these visitors might think. So Paul is understandably concerned at Peter's behavior and really had no choice but to address it. Paul publicly condemned Peter for abandoning the freedom of the gospel of Christ, and in doing so, effectively abandoning their Gentile brothers and sisters at the same time. Paul's rebuke must have been very humiliating for Peter. He knew Paul was right, and so it would have been pointless to try to defend himself against Paul's accusation. And there's no indication he ever tried to do so, although this incident might have come to mind when Peter in 2 Peter 3 wrote that Paul could sometimes be hard to understand. And yet, he affirms that Paul is teaching the truth. This isn't by any means the first error of Peter's that's recorded for all the rest of history to know about. How would you like to be Peter? Your major flaws are there for all the world to know throughout the rest of history. Billions of people know what Peter did wrong. But Paul doesn't just tell this story to throw Peter under the bus yet again. He tells it to illustrate what he's planning to talk about in the rest of his letter to the Galatians. The early church, and here specifically the churches in Galatia, needed to understand that justification came not through obeying the law, but through faith in Christ. Paul says in verse 16, "So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." We hear Paul talking here about justification. In the Protestant Reformation, justification emerged as a central feature of doctrine, in which God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be righteous or just on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Years ago, I used to listen to a British Bible preacher named Derek Prince, who used a unique turn of phrase to summarize what justification means. He said, "If I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned." Let me say that again. If I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that could be a little bit of a simplistic definition of justification, but I think it helps us to remember what the word means. Recently, a broader conversation about the doctrine of justification has been taking place in the larger church. Some scholars have taken a fresh look at Paul's first century Jewish context to try to get a clearer picture of what he actually meant when he said we are justified. These scholars suggest that when Paul talked about justification, he was referring specifically to the legal status of believers. That Christ has simply declared us to be righteous, and therefore we have been granted the right to be a part of his body. So in the example here of the situation between Gentile and Jewish Christians, Paul is talking about justification as the Gentiles' legal right to fellowship, a right that comes by faith in Christ rather than through the law. And that's why it's available to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. But the Jewish believers were clearly missing that point. They still saw their Gentile brothers and sisters as no different from the quote-unquote sinful Gentiles, which Paul refers to in verse 15, because the Gentile believers were not living according to the Jewish law as they were. It was as if the Jewish Christians were saying that Christ's death and his saving work in these Gentile Christians' lives wasn't enough to earn them a place at the table. But they were also ignoring the fact that the law didn't earn the Jewish believers a place at the table either. They had forgotten that it wasn't circumcision or eating kosher foods or ceremonial washings that justified them and made them a part of Christ's body, a part of God's family. Justification came only through faith in Christ, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. And it's not as if they were ignorant of the fact and had never been taught it. According to Paul, they should have already known better. He says in verse 16, "We know that the person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." From the very beginning, the apostles taught what was handed down to them by Christ, that no one can find justification by doing what the law demands. So these Jewish Christians had clearly forgotten what they had been taught from the very beginning. Now, even though most of us here are Gentiles, I think we often act and think a lot more like these Jewish believers. We know, just as they knew, that faith in Christ is all it takes to be a part of God's family. But then we forget that in the way we go about our lives. And even worse, we forget it in the way we relate to the lives of others. When we see people who confess Christ as their Savior, but don't look like us or act like us or have the same faith practices we do, we can easily fail to recognize them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we might ask, what about sin? What about immorality? What about people who say they're Christians and behave like sinners? Good point. What about our sin? What about our immorality? What about when we say we're Christians and behave like sinners? Oh, but that's not fair, Pastor Randall. It's just not the same. We don't behave like them. We don't do that sin. But don't you see, when we put ourselves in one category and others in a different category, when we say our faith in Christ covers our sins, but another person's faith in Christ does not cover their sins, we're limiting the power of Christ's saving work on the cross, just like these Jewish believers did. We are no better than the Jewish believers Paul is telling us about here. And we end up making the same argument Paul tells us they did in verse 17. He says, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin?" Of course the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. Christ does not promote sin. Sinful behavior is certainly not meant to be a part of the life of faith in Christ. But our sinfulness or our righteousness, which the Bible calls filthy rags, has never disqualified us from being a part of the family of God. And when we as sinners are welcomed into the family of God, and when we can turn and welcome other sinners into the family of God, we can begin to discover together what the power of God can do to transform lives and turn us from lives of sin to lives of love for God and others. How do we live that kind of life? How do we live out our salvation in a way that shines the light of Christ instead of being caught up in the darkness of sin? I think the key is in that verse we sang earlier, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." First it says, "I have been crucified with Christ." When I really stop and think about those words, I'm astounded. And I can't help but thinking the first century readers were astounded too. If all this stuff about Christianity had been made up by human beings, they never would have chosen the cross, that most hideous, shameful of all torture devices found in Roman civilization. And they certainly never would have wanted anything to do with being crucified. They would have found crucifixion abhorrent, disgraceful. But in Christ, all that gets turned on its head. What had been intended as an instrument of death becomes a gateway to new life. What had been a method of torture becomes a means of salvation. And what had been a thing of abject shame now triumphantly becomes a thing of glory. And Paul proclaims that glory when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." And he will go on to say in chapter 6 of Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." For Paul and for us, the righteousness that comes from keeping the law is nothing. It accomplishes nothing. What does save us? What does justify us? What does bring us righteousness is what Christ did by his death on the cross. And making that shameful, awful death he suffered glorious and powerful by his resurrection from the dead. And in the light of the resurrection, Paul goes on to say, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now, Paul knew what it was like to live a successful, fervent, religious life. His resume as a Pharisee was impressive to the nth degree. He lists the bullet points in Philippians chapter 3. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, they were the top notch, the upper crust. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as a Jew, you could do no better. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Did you hear that? Did you hear that last one? He said faultless. Apparently, Paul was actually able to obey the law to a level of perfection. If the law could have saved anyone or brought them justification, it would have been Paul. But after his life was changed by Christ, Paul realized that none of that was worth anything. The life he had lived as a Pharisee his zeal, his good works, his amazing record-setting perfection in keeping the law. All of this, Paul now realized, was just rubbish, as he called it. What Paul gains in exchange for his old life is no comparison to the new life he finds in Christ. And this is what Paul wants. This is what Christ our Savior wants for us as well. That we would stop striving for perfection and let the perfection of Christ work within us. That we would stop living our lives according to what we can accomplish on our own, but live them according to what Christ has already done. Obviously, we can't do that through our own virtue. And that's where faith comes in. And so Paul goes on to say, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." When he says, "The life I now live in the body," I think Paul is really wanting to bring home that this isn't just some mystical future experience. This is right now, today, living for Christ by faith transformed Paul's life. It turned him from being an enemy of Christ and a self-righteous persecutor of Christians to someone who now bore the good fruit of the Holy Spirit and in whom God had imparted the gifts of the Spirit to spread the gospel and build up the church. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. There's that word, faith. It's a word that is all too often misunderstood. As I mentioned this week in my news and notes blurb, faith is a vitally important word. And yet, human beings have often made it sound generic. It can turn into a watered-down descriptor of any kind of belief system, no matter how profound or how trivial. We're almost as likely to hear someone say, "I have faith in sunshine," as we are to hear them say, "I have faith in God." Even worse, we can fall into the trap of thinking faith is a magical formula for getting what we want. But that's not how faith works. Faith in Christ is not about getting what we want. Those who have faith in Christ have instead embraced the sacrifice of the cross along with the glory and power of the resurrection and lived their lives accordingly. Faith is not about getting what we want. It's about getting what Christ wants for us. I found some helpful points to talk about faith in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, where the entry on faith lists three characteristics of biblical faith. Number one, faith in God involves right belief about God. God has revealed the truth about himself in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, and that truth culminates in the work of Christ. Genuine faith lines up with what Scripture reveals. Faith in God involves right belief about God. Number two, faith rests on divine testimony. In order to have faith, you must believe that what God says is true. When Jesus called us his friends, when he promised to send the Holy Spirit to comfort and empower us, when he said those who follow him would live abundant and eternal life, these are things we believe by faith. Because God said it, and when God said it, we know it is true. Faith rests on divine testimony. Number three, faith is a supernatural divine gift. We come to faith because God in Christ has made it possible for us to believe. So faith is not a work, and it's not something we can work up and produce in ourselves. It's a supernatural divine gift. The Holy Spirit gives that gift freely through a work of grace in our hearts, making it possible for us to respond to God in faith. Paul says in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." There's only one way to please God, not with keeping the law, not with our actions or our virtue, but with faith. And when we find that gift of faith God has planted within us, with it comes the grace to receive Christ our Savior and live our lives for Him. The more we live by faith in Christ, the less we live for ourselves and our own selfish desires. And the more Christ is alive in us, the less room there is in our lives for sin. If we only focus on sin and combating sin in our lives and in the lives of others, we're bound to fail. But when we live the life of faith, focusing instead on Christ and His work in us, that's where victory over sin happens. That's where our lives display the love of God instead of pharisaical judgment. That's when others look at us and see Jesus. That's the life we can live now through Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, as the last part of the verse says. This last phrase in Galatians 2:20 tells us what makes life in Christ so very compelling. What truly ignites the spark of faith within us? It's the love of Christ. This is not a love that's mamby-pamby, that glosses over sin and wickedness. Rather, it's a powerful love that conquers our sin and wickedness. It's a love not of mere words, like the latest love song or poem, but love in action. The action of Christ's love is the greatest act of love ever in human history. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." In those words, Jesus is talking about us, His sacrificial, unconditional love for us. He calls us His friends. And then He tells us that we, as His friends, are meant to love others this way in return. This extravagant love of God, where Christ has given His very life, is not just a love to be received, but given. And so life in Christ is never just a static, stagnant reality, but an ever-flowing, ever-giving, ever-receiving kind of love. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Life, faith, love. Galatians 2:20 wonderfully encapsulates these great and wonderful promises of Christ. What then is our response to what we've read in the Word of God today? Well, first, what does it mean not to respond? When we don't live by faith in Christ, we pretty much end up with two recurring results: trying to be good on our own strength and failing at it. It occurs to me, just thinking about my own life, that I've done that repeatedly. I've tried to be good in my own strength, and I've failed at it. I've gotten more than a little off-kilter at times. In my own strength, I've tried to be a loving person, but then I see those areas where I'm self-centered or just worried about what other people think. In my own strength, I've tried to be a non-judgmental person, but then I realize when I stop judging one group of people, I start judging another in their place. In my own strength, I've tried to be a person whose thoughts are good and godly, only to discover my mind wandering to thoughts of greed, impurity, or envy. I suspect many of you can relate to these struggles, or to struggles of your own. All of us, as the hymn we heard earlier says in the prelude, all of us are prone to wander. We forget that our life is a life of faith in Christ. We can so easily slip back into living like Paul did before his conversion, or like Peter did when he temporarily misplaced the grace of God. Or name whatever failed Bible character you can find before God intervened and transformed their lives. But just as there was hope for Paul and Peter and all those other heroes of faith in the Bible, there's hope for us. That hope is in Christ, in his death and resurrection. If we know him, if we have put our faith in him, we have already been justified by him, just as if I'd never sinned. It's not something we do. It's something he has already done. And as we walk in faith, in reliance on Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will give us the grace to be more and more like him. Maybe you have never taken that first step of faith in Christ. Maybe you feel as if you've always had to do life all alone. Perhaps today you are more than ever realizing your need for God. Jesus gave his life for you so that you can have new life. He is waiting for you to come to him in faith today. And Jesus desires all of us to come to him today, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. Christ is calling us to die to our own way of living so that we can live lives of faith in him. May we heed his call.